conversion of at this particular time. And the Jews were the repository of God's truth and blessing. And as a result, they were very occupied with all that they had inherited from Moses and the law of Moses, the writings of Moses, and it became the kind of the citadel of their personal faith. And now when they've been converted, they've accepted Christ, but the remarkable feature is that after a few years of going along, meeting very simply, going from home to home, breaking bread, meeting with the Lord's people, they have no priest, no visible priest, no person wearing beautiful garments and things like that. They have no temple because they don't have access to the temple. They've been isolated from their family. Rome is beginning to tighten their persecution, and they pick upon this group of persons and attribute to them most of the dilemmas and problems of the day, primarily because they refused to acknowledge Caesar as king. They talked about this Jewish carpenter as king and being part of his kingdom. So there's a long meshing together of circumstances which has become a real problem and a real defeat for their spiritual lives. And they're giving very serious consideration to going back into Judaism, turning away from the offering of Christ, going back to physical offerings. And as a result, the message is very clear and very crisp. At the very beginning of the book, it is Christ that is better than the prophets. Then drawn to their attention, it's Christ that is better than angels. And Christ is better than Aaron and better than Moses. All the way through the book, our focus is drawn to the loveliness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the media, the technique, the approach, the channel that the Spirit of God has used to rescue these believers from a life of discouragement, despondency, failure, weakness, persecution, suffering, all that they're going through. And God's answer is, focus your mind upon the Lord Jesus. This comes out very strongly in chapter 12 when we have the little phrase, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Well, we had on Sunday evening our minds drawn to chapter 2, and what I would like you to do is, keeping your Bible open if you would, we look at chapter 2 and read the introduction of our lesson for today. I won't embarrass anybody, namely myself, because I'm afraid if I ask you the question, nobody would know the answer. But I'll present to you that there were three words that were used on Sunday evening that were out of verse 17, and those three words were a kind of a capsulation, a summary of the whole section of chapter 2. The thought was, first, the incarnation. Secondly, there came this marvelous work of our blessed Lord. After the incarnation, there is drawn to our attention his propitiation, or his reconciliation is a word more familiar to most of us. And lastly, his intercession. That last thought brings to our attention the beginning of the most important thought of the whole book. Through the rest of this book, we're going to have drawn to our attention once and again, large sections, small excerpts, simple phrases, but it's going to be focusing upon the priesthood of our Lord Jesus. For you living on this island, priests or priesthood most likely does not mean the same thing as it does in the United States. Most of those in the United States, when they think of a priest, they think of a religious cleric, the leader of either a Roman Catholic church or else an Episcopal church or the Church of England, and a variety of leaders are called a priest. And that usually means an individual who's been vested with robe, who's been to a seminary, who leads the religious structure and organization of the people, and has pretty much a leadership role in a local congregation. I would imagine in my own mind, for that reason, the Holy Spirit never moves the writers of the New Testament to write to Gentile congregations and talk about priests. because their idea of a priest would be the pagan, idolatrous, impure wickedness that goes on in the religious practices of the world. But for this group of people, they do not think of that. When they hear the word priests, they think of the highly venerated office, the children of Aaron, and Aaron's sons all the way down the line, who are not considered just merely religious leaders, but they're the very core of their educational system. They're the center of all their religious practices, and the Aaronic priesthood had tremendous importance. Now, drop by drop, and this is a nice, interesting technique for you and me to remember, to restore the brokenhearted and the suffering, direct their mind to the Lord Jesus. But when the time comes to introduce a thought that might be rather startling, you don't take it like a sledgehammer and strike them between the eyes with this great blow that they are this or they have failed here, but rather there is introduced to them a little verse in chapter 2, verse 17. A few paragraphs later, in chapter 4, it come back, and there's another little paragraph about priests. And then there's a little explanation in chapter 5. And then there's into the chapter 6, there's an allusion. Chapter 7, the whole chapter is about the priesthood. And then chapter 8 is the new covenant that's been brought through this priest. Then chapters 9 and 10 is back to the priesthood and his offerings. So we can see that there's threaded through this book a very valuable lesson. And it would be good that it could linger in my soul, and that God would give me help in making it clear enough that you would see that there's an aspect of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ that 20th century Christians have overlooked. We all know that Christ died for our sins. We all know that he's going to come back and return for us. At least most believers believe that and accept the thought of his future reign and the rapture of the church. But we do not really center many thoughts of our life today. Very few periodicals are written about it. Very few books included in their literature. It's a subject that's kind of melted into insignificance. And yet for you today, living in this troubled world, the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ is of great importance. Now notice, if you would, chapter 2, verse 17. In the middle of the verse, my King James Bible reads that he, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ that had been incarnate, he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Merciful toward men, faithful toward God. This is the first indication of the book for these readers that the Lord Jesus is a priest. Now, they've just heard that he's better than the angels whom they venerated and better than the prophets that brought them the original message. Now he is saying he is a priest. Now notice in chapter 3, verse 1. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. The Greek word consider here is focus attention, calculate. Give careful, attentive interest. Don't just read the word high priest, consider a high priest, and pass it over. Not the way we read comic books or read over a newspaper article and just get the headlines or I'm sure that you know rapid reading. You just get the first sentence of every paragraph in the newspaper and you've got the whole story. The rest is a lot of extra line filler. Well, that's not so here. You and I are urged, consider the high priest of our profession. Give some careful thought to him. Then there's a digression, and it talks about the Lord in relationship to Moses. Now, this is what I mean. Isn't that an interesting little way? A little droplet here, a little bit of information there, a little bit of an addition of information in that spot, all toward enlarging them without offending them. These people want to go back to the priests and the Aaronic priesthood in Jerusalem and go back to offerings and go back to robed people have great significance, and they want to have physical sacrifices again, and they are motivated by their own fleshly lusts and desires for family ties and self-satisfaction and religious good feelings. And all of this is their motivation. And the Lord speaks to them. He touches their heart and said, remember the priest. Remember our Lord Jesus. That's what he's doing in heaven now. So we turn to chapter 4. Now we have a little bit of expansion on the thought. After contrasting the Lord Jesus to Joshua in the early part of chapter 4, these words we read in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Now here's a new aspect. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, and I think maybe Mr. Darby and the letter translations have a better word, rather than into, it's through the heavens. He passed through the heavens. Who is this? Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. So now there's going to be an expansion on this thought that we have someone in heaven that is functioning in the same manner, and even in a better manner, we're going to find out, than the one that's here on earth that you're interested in going back to. Now, to understand the book of Hebrews, I personally feel an urge upon you to think like those early Jews and what they knew. We read the book of Hebrews in the 20th century as an argumentative spot and difficult portions and use it, and it's being used in many ways, which may be all right, but it misses the actual meaning of the portion. And it's so important. Any expository preaching should have the meaning of the author in its mind first. What did the author mean when he wrote these words? We have a great high priest. He exceeds Aaron. The Roman Catholic Church calls the Pope the Maximus Pontificus, the highest high priest, the Maximus Pontificus. In other words, he's given a title greater than the Lord Jesus himself. That in itself should tell us just that little phrase, there's something basically wrong with a religious structure that says a simple, sinful man here on earth is better than the Lord Jesus. We have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. That has been affirmed in chapter 1 and chapter 2, that he is the Son of God. That was the purpose of all those quotations in the early part of chapter 2. And the remarkable evidence of his being willing, even as the Son of God, to embrace us and call us his brethren and love us and care for us and set the staggering example of his simple trust in God at all of his human lifetime. He was the Son of God. If you do not believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God and was the Son of God before incarnation, your Christian faith is perilously endangered. It's essential that we accept that truth, because if we don't, we fall into the deceptions of Mormonism and a variety of other kind of religious cults and practices that go on now. He's Jesus, the Son of God. Cling to our profession. He is a great high priest. Neither Aaron nor Melchizedek was called a great high priest. You might remember standing there in front of the priest, Hannah prayed. Eli, he was the high priest at that time. And he accused her of being drunken, because all he could see was with his bleary, sin-dimmed eyes. He could see her staggering and talking and muttering and thought that she was drunken and talking to herself. You see, we have a high priest that's not like that. There is no frailty. He understands much more about you and me than we could possibly imagine. And the scripture wants to reveal that to us, and primarily to early Jewish believers, that they would be stabilized and never venture back to Judaism. Paul said it in a simple sentence. Christ made an end to the law for righteousness. The law is done. Keeping the law and the ritual is of no value. Our blessed Savior has passed into and through the holies into the heavens itself. And we read in chapter 9, he not entered into the holy places made with hands, but heaven itself. That's where our high priest is. You and I must see him with the eye of faith. Now, we do not have an high priest, verse 15, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. What's the purpose of that? Let us therefore, see, the sentence has a great deal of meaning to read carefully. Let us therefore, why the therefore? What's the therefore? To remind you that it's because of his priesthood. That's why we come boldly unto a throne of grace. Not a mercy seat, not here, but a throne where a king reigns and rules, but it's a throne of grace. He's an absolute monarch now, but that's a little premature. We don't want to say that just yet. That comes a little bit later in the book. He is touched. He suffers with us. He is empathetic. He is compassionate. He's touched. But it says it in a negative manner, and a double negative, even in our English language, is a strong positive. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It's not our circumstance. Aaron couldn't. Eli didn't have the perception. The Jewish priests in Jerusalem at the temple that you're worried about and involved with, he doesn't have any kind of sense of your need or problems or difficulties. But he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Absolutely sinless. The Word of God is used by the Scriptures and by the Holy Spirit that it judges all that we do for God as being Him the object. The Word of God exposes all my fleshly activity. That's what is going to be said a little bit earlier, preceding this. Remember in verse 12, the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. We oftentimes use that as meaning to speak to the unsaved and use the word like a sword. No, it's nothing to do with the unsaved. The sharp two-edged sword has to do with me. The Word of God sits in judgment upon me, in my conscience, in my spirit, in my soul. And it's a two-edged sword that I use upon myself and thus expose that which is natural or carnal or fleshly or sensual, that which has its roots, and what means that I must be vulnerable to the truth of God's Word. I must accept it as it is written, and the meaning that was written for and to whom and for what purpose, and the purpose of the Word of God in Hebrews 4:12 is they expose themselves through the Word of God to the truth that we have a high priest in heaven, and he is the one to whom we come. And we come to a throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When I was a young man, meaning well, and not a very good student of the Word of God, I thought that the time of need was whenever the problem came up. And if the problem came up, I'd pray. The next day I was going to go through something difficult. Well, I'd pray and the Lord would help me because I had a time of need. That's not what's being conveyed by the term more accurately translated by Mr. Grant, a seasonable time, an appropriate season. So we are to go to the throne of grace, boldly to the throne of grace. Open speech, that's the concept of it. Speaking openly at the throne of grace. How often? All the time. Continually. And what's going to happen is we'll obtain mercy and help at the seasonable time, at the appropriate time. It's not the day before you have the exam you ask for help. You ask for help to learn and grow and study and mature, and then when the exam's there, God gives the help. That's the concept that is being conveyed in the verse. For, chapter 5 and verse 1, every high priest is taken from among men. There's the humanity of the priest. Now, he's talking now and making a contrast with the Aaronic priesthood. Aaron was their high priest. His sons were their priests. The family has grown, and now they are Levites, and the whole tribe of Levi permeate the land and are carrying on religious activities. In the book of Deuteronomy, they not only did the physical things, but when they got into the promised land, they became the one that were teachers and instructors. They had the knowledge of the law. They have a tremendously important role, but they're from among men. Now, there's a series of six thoughts here, and they're just sequential, short phrases. He's from among men, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Number four, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. Number five, for that he himself is compassed with infirmity. By reason hereof, he ought as for the people, so for himself to offer for sins. Ah, you see how that rapier-like mind of the Holy Spirit thrusts in there like a physician's scalpel and exposes the priesthood. They have to offer for their own sins. But you and I, as believers, all believers, whether they're Jews in the first couple of centuries or you and me today, we have a high priest that does not offer for his own sins. But notice in verse 4, no man taketh this honor unto himself. You must be born a priest. They understood that, had to be in the tribe of Levi. That's why, interestingly enough, it's drawn to our attention a little bit later, nothing is said of a priest from the tribe of Judah, from which our Lord came. How can he be a priest? That's going to be clarified later. After the preparatory ground has been laid out, no man taketh this honor unto himself. You can't go to school to become a priest. You have to be born a priest in the Jewish economy. Today, it's considerably different. You can get this kind of invested authority in many different ways, but not with God. And this opens up the thought that you and I, you in this room who are born-again believers, are a priest. You don't wear a reverse collar or a black suit or lead people, but you are a priest, men and women. And the most important role that you have, I'll preface this, in my mind from the teaching of Scripture, the most important role that you and I have is our priestly function, because a priest's work is unto God. When God called Aaron, he said, you will minister unto the Lord. This way, laterally, we minister gifts. We comfort one another. We encourage one another. We exercise our gifts. We speak to one another. We have service for one another. We extend compassion, all the 19 gifts of the Holy Spirit that exist today in the contemporary age. Wonderful provisions. But that's this way. But our priesthood is toward God. Are you a priest? And if you are, do you function as a priest? Do we consciously, intelligently come into the presence of God on the behalf of men and offer up sacrifices? According to Peter, it's spiritual sacrifices. They're acceptable to God. According to the later book in this, Hebrews chapter 13, it's the overflow of our heart, the words of our mouth, the fruit of our lips are sacrifices of praise. Your priestly life is of tremendous importance. If I could envision myself in the most important role as a believer, I should be able to see myself robed in white linen, constantly serving God, worshiping God, talking about the Lord, speaking about Him, offering sacrifices of praise and adoration to Him. And this would set free the Holy Spirit in a remarkable way. Then some of the aside statements, your attitude, your speech, our life, our demeanor, it would bring just a shower of blessing upon people around us. But I am a priest a holy priesthood. Now this one, his was a unique priesthood. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but notice, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Aaron became the first priest because he was appointed by God. Called is an interesting word. It's the idea of saluted, cordially greeted, anointed, placed in a specific spot. Aaron, you are going to be the priest. You and your family are going to be the priestly family. And they were born into it. Verse 5. This is just a charming statement. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. He didn't reach out and covet and crave this recognition. There was no thought on his mind. This had to come from God himself. And so, he that said unto him, now this is a quotation, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Quoting from Psalm 110, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. What has that got to do with priesthood? It has to do with the incarnation. Today, you have been born. You have entered into humanity. See, that was the first prerequisite in verse 1. Every priest must be from among men, for men. And so our Lord had to dip into humanity, and he was greeted, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And in another place, verse 6, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is our appointed priest. These words begin to wedge into the mind and convict the heart of the Hebrew reader. They would ask him, read that over again. There was only be one Hebrew letter. It could only be on one scroll. And so they would ask the church reader to read it over again. They got this little message. Then they'd start to talk amongst themselves. What does that mean? The order of Melchizedek? Well, the Holy Spirit's going to keep this back until chapter 7 and give the whole chapter over to the Melchizedekan priesthood and the uniqueness of it, because Melchizedek was a king priest who reigned and ruled in a city called Salem, Jerusalem, a city of peace. And while Abram, who was called of God, Abram, called of God from Ur of the Chaldees, when he arrived in Jerusalem and in that area, there was already a priest of the Most High God. God had already appointed a man to be a king priest. That's a tremendous concept. It should grip our mind and see, we thought everything began with Abram in Ur of the Chaldees. God already had a man waiting for Abram who would say, priest after the order of Melchizedek. A unique personality. And scripture unveils him in a little bit. And a simple statement, and he makes one little appearance in Genesis 14, but the Spirit begins to strip away all the husk and reveal to us the golden kernel of that corn, that rich, meaningful person and his character and his life, and the remarkable analogy for what our Lord Jesus was. God wants to invest in our blessed Savior the total focus of the attention of his Hebrew believers on earth. Remember he said through Moses 5 times in the book of Exodus, I am the God of the Hebrews, the Lord God of heaven, the God of the Hebrews. He's called them and made them his own. He's done the same thing for you and me. He's called us and made us his own. He's invested us with the privilege of a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood to show the virtues and the qualities and the character of Christ himself. That does not mean that we seek place, that we assert ourselves in a congregation. We demand attention. We expect some kind of gratification. No, no. What was our Lord? In the days of his flesh, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, it doesn't say in the days of his great manhood. It doesn't say in the dignity of his great unique person. He said in the days of his flesh, because it's emphasizing the fact that he came among men and was begotten of God in order that God could salute and announce and just pronounce that he would be the Melchizedekan priest. In the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. It's a remarkable statement, isn't it? One of the most simple, clear pictures of the perfection of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. God incarnate, creator, sustainer of the world, your Savior and Lord, who was willing to be nailed to a Roman cross, stripped of clothing, beaten, humiliated, spit upon, the drunkards of the street of Jerusalem sang songs about him, and graciously and patiently he tolerated that. In the days of his flesh, misunderstood, alone, rejected, scorned, what is it that you and I could possibly experience that he hasn't already gone through? And in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers, a strong crying and tears. Our blessed Lord Jesus was not the pasty-faced stoic that's pictured by the artist today. He's a man of tremendous feeling and emotion, a man of deep, rich character. The purity and integrity of his attitude, and yet with all of the dignity and sovereignty of God himself, he was a humble, modest man that never sought the priesthood, never sought to assert himself, even as every word were only the words of the Father. Such submission to authority. A strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him. That's rather interesting, isn't it? To him that was able to save him from death. He was a dependent man, but God chose to allow him to go through the article of death, and it was not an easy experience. But God heard him, and he delivered him on the third day out from among the dead. Because of his personal piety, the King James Version is rather weak here in that he feared. It's better to think of the idea of his personal reverence or piety, holiness of life. He committed himself to God and God raised him out from among the dead. Psalm 16 talks about in the path of life, the fullness in the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. Well, our blessed Lord had that anticipation and rested everything in himself, even though he was in unbelievable agony, bearing the guilt of your sin and mine. And he would have had to experience the same thing were I the only human being. He did not experience punitive judgment from God on the basis of the population that was saved. If there are 1,000 people saved, he didn't receive 1,000 strokes. He experienced spiritual death for you. Make it personal. Separation from God. And he had gripping agony, so much so that he pled with the Father, but not my will, but thine be done. And he bled. He sweat, as it were. He didn't sweat blood, really. I use that as a poor phrase. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It just ran from his body in perspiration for the agony. The angelic beings had to come and strengthen him. Now, do you tell me that you've gone through something in this life that he doesn't understand? Do you feel rejected? Do you feel alone? Do you feel offended? Do you feel like you're suffering? But we have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He understands what you and I are going through far better than we do, because he knows your weakness and my weakness, our temperaments, our dispositions, our internal workings of mind and soul much more deeply and intricately than ever we could comprehend, and he compassionately understands. Because though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. What a splendid, splendid person is our Lord Jesus Christ. What's lacking? It's my personal faith. That's going to surface in chapter 11, a whole chapter of faith. Has nothing to do with the messages that are usually preached from chapter 11 on faith. The whole concept is faith. Faith that makes real things that are eternal and unseen. Faith that are so genuine that we can believe that we have a man in heaven, the only physical thing in heaven that exists. A man in a physical body, there at the right hand of the majesty of God, the object and the center of God's plans and purposes, and he's your priest. The one that represents you. The one that goes to God with sacrifices. Your sacrifices. The praise and worship of adoration of your heart. Do you think we go right into God's presence? Oh no, he takes it and walks as our priest and presents it to God as a sweet fragrance. What a magnificent provision is ours. It depends on I believe it because it's written in Scripture. And God will expose me to various things that show me that I'm stumbling here. I'm ineffective there. I'm occupied with wrong things here. And in all of this, it should bring out from us that confession and wrong. And then God heals and restores, and you go deeper into the life of our Christ-like character. Magnificent provision for us. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Now comes the statement, called of God, saluted by God himself, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I want to tell you more now, but you're too dull, you can't really perceive it. See, that's where we were on Sunday morning. The spiritual density, the immaturity, they weren't ready to accept and understand all these things that he had to unveil to them. And so he gave a chiding, sharp correction. I'd love to tell you so many more things, but you're dull of hearing, and you're not grasping these things. You have to let it rest in your soul. You should be teaching others instead of leading others back into Hebrew and Judaism. You should be teaching them. You become like those that need milk. Immature children needing simple milk, where I should be feeding on the meat of God's word, because that's the only thing that's going to help me discern good from evil. The older we get, the more subtle is good and evil. The more mature we get, the more we see the good and evil is drawn by the evil one more and more closely together. And it's a fine razor-sharp line that he wants us to make between that which is good and that which is evil. But we won't do it unless we're mature. And the great step of maturity is, firstly, focus on Jesus Christ. Secondly, embrace his priesthood. Make him in heaven as real as the person sitting next to you, as your closest friend, your neighbor, and your loved one. We will turn to them so readily, but we have to move our spirit out and arrest our attention and focus it upon the Lord and ask him for the grace, the strength, the direction, the help. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Without that kind of focus, immaturity is going to stifle my life. with that kind of focus, there's the potential of great spiritual blessing. Because I will walk in a way that's real and genuine and associated with Him, and in that association and companionship and koinonia, fellowship with the Lord, that agape love being poured out on me and on me and through me to realize what I have in Jesus Christ, it's going to change our life without us even thinking about it, without our planning it, without our undertaking service to achieve. We will be what God wants us to be. What a wonderful provision in our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Here, Lord, in the stillness, we ask Thee to speak to our hearts. We acknowledge indeed that the vessel is earthen, but the message is divine. The truth is real. Our blessed, loving, eternal Savior, Thy glorious, perfect Son, is the answer to all of our difficulties and stresses and problems, all of our weakness and failure. We humbly acknowledge these things, thankful for the cleansing that comes from the blood at Calvary, for we know that the blood of Jesus Christ, Thy Son, cleanses us from all sin. Heal us, restore us, humble us, strengthen our faith, give us the joy of realizing in a personal, genuine way the presence of Thy beloved Son in heaven on our behalf. We thank Thee for Him, and we pray in the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.